We are in the book of Deuteronomy tonight. I want to jump right into our study together. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is where we begin this evening. And just what a blessing it is to travel through the scriptures together. If you are visiting us or newer to our Wednesday night study, that's what we've been doing. And if you can believe it, for the last 15 years, really plus, we've been doing that because we've been a church a little over 15 years. But even before we were a church, we were a Bible study for a couple years. And that's what we were doing. We met in the midweek and we've been going through the scripture. So we started in the Gospel of John and we've traveled through the New Testament, wrapped around, and are coming towards the end of the Pentateuch. And so we've definitely covered some scripture together. And again, reminder of where we are here in Deuteronomy 18. Moses is speaking to the next generation. That is the second generation of slaves out of the land of Egypt. These are the kids that came out with their parents, and their parents now have died off, and they're literally at the Jordan River. And they are looking across to the region there of the promised land. City of Jericho is one of the first ones we'll see when we get to the book of Joshua that they'll be marching into. And Moses is recounting the law to them and defining some of the law to them and really bringing some practicality to them. And so we've been real blessed in this study, a lot of great application for us, no doubt. And so Moses is just continuing that. Chapter 18, Moses is going to deal with worship. He's going to deal with how they're to worship the Lord and kind of the worship system and what they're not to do in their worship and some things truly to glean from here. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18. The priest, the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levites, shall not have a part nor inheritance with Israel, they shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire as their portion. Therefore, they shall not have an inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said to them. So here again, we've seen this before. God is reiterating to them that the tribe of Levi. Now, this is important because the question would come up and will come up tonight, even in our text here in chapter 18. Can a Levite own something? Can they own a home? Can they own a property? The answer to the question would be yes, they can, because they could have that as an inheritance by their birthright, being born and having that. I mean, they didn't live out, you know, in the woods. They had houses, but what they didn't have was they didn't have a tribal land. Each tribe, when they go into the promised land, will be given a portion of land. It will be the tribe of Dan up in the north and, you know, the tribe of Judah here. And they'll be all laid out. Well, the Levites don't have a region, if you would. They're actually going to be scattered about throughout the different tribes and the different cities there. And they are the ministers to the people. They're the priesthood. And so they could have a piece of property, or they could maybe have something that they bought, but they didn't have a region that they inherited of the Lord. Their portion was the Lord. Their livelihood was to be given to them through the offerings, and that's what he's going to hear talk about. And so we come to that theory, if you would, or more of that principle of God, where God here is speaking and he's laying out that role of that certain group of people, of his people, that are going to be those that will be supported by the people so that they can do the work of the ministry. They could be fully and wholly devoted to that. And that's one of the reasons God didn't want to give them a region, for they would have then had to have, you know, judges in that land, and they would have had to have, you know, elders, and they would have had to have, you know, farming and you know, all the things that come with keeping that land. God didn't want them involved in that. God wanted them totally sold out and consecrated, if you would, separated for the work of the Lord so that they then could minister to the people. And We see this even carried over into the New Testament as Paul talks about it. Those that have that calling there as he speaks about the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about, even makes some quotations here too, the Levites and how that those that are ministers of the gospel are those that are going to live off of the offerings of God's people. Obviously, not to any way of excess, and God lays that out here, that there's a great equality there. And obviously, we've seen in our day and age and throughout the centuries that greatly abused by those that are corrupt men that are in that place. But they're to live with having food and clothing, Paul says, with these we shall be content. Just enough to live, to serve God, and to be able to be devoted to the teaching of the Word. We see in the New Testament, the apostles were there in Acts chapter 6, and there was a debate over, or there was a division about the distribution to the poor there, to the widows. And they said, hey, we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. We're going to raise up other men to lead even in this ministry. So there's a real commitment and a devotion to the prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I think it's something that we ought to note here and see the value of that, so that there are those that are able to be full-time in that place of ministering in the things of the Lord. And so that's what here God is laying out. So verse 3, it says, and it shall be that the priest and it shall be that their priest dues are from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep, they shall give it to the priest, the shoulder, the cheek, and the stomach. So here God is saying, what part of the animal? Now remember, when they bring the sacrifice to the Lord, as they bring that sacrifice, they'd offer that. And the worshiper that would be giving the sacrifice would be partaking of it too. So they would get some of that back, and they would fellowship in a meal, and the whole picture was with the Lord. Some of it then would go to the tabernacle there and go be distributed amongst the priest. And so that's here what he's talking about. Now, again, as many cultures today, they used every part of the animal. Some, if we really think through this, some of us might be a little grossed out, unless you, like a good, taco over at Taco San Pedro. I was there yesterday. They were serving tongue and, cheek and all that good stuff. And, you ought to try it sometime. Anyway, stomach, the whole thing. They eat it. They eat it all. Most countries do that. And so this was the portion. And again, why is God spelling this out? So there's no confusion. So the priest can't abuse it. And that's what it was in the book of Samuel. Eli, remember, he had two sons. His two sons there were the priest, and they would go in with this big three-prong meat hook, and they would just stick it in as they were boiling the meat, and they would just grab out whatever they wanted. And it was a real issue of corruption, and it caused the people not to want to worship the Lord. So God here is laying out, hey, this is the limitations, both for the people that they understand and for the priest that they understand, and that everything flows naturally. So giving some order here in the worship. The first fruits as well, verse 4. The first fruits of your grain and of your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. So again, always we find this concept of the first fruits, not the leftovers that we're giving to the Lord, but we're giving to the Lord the first fruits. To the Lord. Honor the Lord, Proverbs chapter 3 says, with your possessions, with the first fruits of your income. It's very important, I believe, that the first thing that we do is that we first give to the Lord. For me, that's what I do. And then, you pay your bills and the other things like that. But it's got to be on the top. And that's just the format of worship that God lays out for them. He says, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, he and his sons forever. So the Levites, God's speaking about here, the Lord your God. Notice this, the Lord your God has chosen him. And I think this brings up a very important point that those that are serving in that place of what we would call full-time ministry, what God is here saying, full-time ministry, those that would serve in that place would be those that were chosen by God. Not anyone could just say, hey, I like that, I want to do that, and just jump in there. But it had to be a calling of God. In the Old Covenant, it was a part of whose family you were born into, and you were set apart for that. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. And really, this is the same in the Old and in the New, in the sense that in the Old Testament, God's people were a certain people, the Jews. In the New Testament, we are a spiritual people, not necessarily a physical race, but a spiritual people. And so it is true as well with those that are ministering. It's not necessarily they're of, you know, this certain race or this certain family, but they are a spiritual people, and it's a spiritual calling, and God calls them and separates them. And, you know, that is true, and it's something that even as we raise men up in that place in the church, that's the first thing we ask is this a calling on their life? And a few things to help us to determine that is, first and foremost, and we'll see this in a minute, do they desire this? Is this something that God has put in their heart individually? The second thing would be, is the Lord anointing them for this? Is this something, as Paul says to the elders there, which would be those kinds of men in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 28, the elders of Ephesus, he would say that as the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, it's the Holy Spirit that has anointed them to do this, and that this is a something that God has called them to. And so, you know, we often look, is there a desire within? Is there an anointing without? You know, is there a ministry of fruit? That would be another thing we'd look at, meaning, does this person bear fruit? Are people blessed by them? Are people fed under their leadership? Are they being used by the Lord? And then the last thing, when we would go to ordain someone into the ministry, would be that the elders recognize typically those three things, that the group of pastors, elders, they see that and they say, we see God's calling on this person's life. Myself or the elders of our church or the pastors of our church, we can't put a calling on someone's life. We just are there to recognize that. And so they are. They are called of the Lord, and they're separated. They're chosen of God, and it's important. Anyone that has a desire to go into that kind of a ministry, they really need to consider, are they called? They really need to count, as Jesus would say, count the cost. And they really need to understand if that's something that the Lord has called them to. It is something that brings great sobriety. The author of Hebrews says that they will watch out for souls as those who must give an account for them. That's a pretty heavy thought, that we're going to give an account, those of us in this place. It says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you will receive a stricter judgment. Usually with the call comes teaching. So it's something not to jump into. But if God's called, then you must obey. And so he's called them. Notice verse 5, they're to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. They are the representations of the Lord. And that's why the calling is so important. And that's why integrity and the qualifications Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the bishop, as he calls it there, that, you know, that these are character issues. And as you look at those qualifications, they're all issues of character. You know, he doesn't have a quick temper. He's devoted to his wife. He's devoted to his family. He's not, you know, greedy of money. He's, you know, he's not a quarrelsome or argumentative. He's humble. And he goes through the only thing there that's not really character is he should be able to teach. I mean, it's kind of obvious, you know, if he's going to teach, he should be able to do that. But that's it. You know, and often today when we look at people, we look at, you know, their giftings and not their character. And God does it differently. You know, as God says to the prophet Samuel, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And, you know, I just think that's important to note. And if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he sojourns among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord has chosen, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. Now, what here in verses 6 and 7 he's talking about is, again, the Levites. They're kind of scattered abroad throughout all the tribes. And there's a Levite who says, you know what? I want to go serve the Lord at the tabernacle. They didn't all serve at the tabernacle. They, again, they were scattered amongst the people. So they were out amongst the nations, or I should say out amongst the tribes, ministering to the people. But there is a Levite, he's a priest, and he says, I want to go to the place. Now, it's not yet set up, obviously. They're not yet in the land. I want to go to Jerusalem. We know it now. It's going to be Jerusalem. So when that time comes, Moses is saying, and someone gets in their mind, has that desire in their heart, saying, I'd like to go to the temple or to the tabernacle, and I'd like to serve there. You can do that if that's your desire. And again, it's interesting because Paul says, if any man desires, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, any man desires a position of a overseer or a bishop, he desires a good work. There's that desire. And so if the Levite desires to go, then he's free to go. He's free to leave that place where he is, where he lives, and go and devote himself there to the service at the temple. He's to be received, is what it's saying there, like the rest of the Levites are. Verse 8, they shall have equal portions to eat. So as he goes and serves at the tabernacle, he shall have equal portions, as all the priests do, besides what comes from the cell of his inheritance. Now, he's saying here, besides what he already comes with, meaning this, and this is what I was referring to before, that the Levite might own a piece of property, or the Levite might own a home, and typically they'd receive that through an inheritance that they would get, and that's where he lived. He sells that. He then has the money from that. When he comes to Jerusalem, they're not to say, well, hey, you got money. You don't need to, you know, have an equal portion of the daily food here from the sacrifices. And so you're not going to get them. Here Moses makes it very clear. No. That is besides the point, what he might have, what he might bring there. But he's to be treated equally and fair, and everyone will receive the same. When you come into, now he moves here from the structure of the Levite and how they're to be provided for into the worship of the people and the people of the land they're going into. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. Be careful. We've heard this so much, haven't we? Those of you that have been with us here in the book of Deuteronomy, over and over and over, the warning to this generation that's going in, be careful. Be careful not to follow. And God here calls the worship of the world the abomination. Now, that's a strong word. I mean, just an absolute stench in the nostrils of God. Something that would cause God to be absolutely repulsed at and to turn upon with great displeasure and great anger and wrath. He says here, these shall not be found among you, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now, the list that we're going to see here is the practices of those that are in the land of Canaan. Now, it's important for me to note here, and especially those of you that are following along and reading ahead, and I want to encourage you to do that, and it's so helpful, that the Canaanites and all of those that, and he'll list them, and he's listed them before, that are in what we call the land of Israel, they have extremely evil practices, more than some of the other nations even around them that are pagan. These are those that are doing things that are very wicked. One of those things is that they're offering their children to Moloch as he is a God, and there's this fire that they put their children in, obviously kill their children. You know, and really this comes too with great immorality. Part of their worship was deep, deep sexual immorality. So there's these unwanted children. And now there's, you know, it's like man makes up this way of we're going to get rid of the kids in an honorable way as we worship our God. You know, and it's true when you look at countries and people that forsake the Lord and they go after the things of the world and know behind these gods is the enemy. I mean, it's demonic. You can't just sit here and go, well, it's just humanity. Well, do you realize that who's the author of humanity, of the fallen nature? The enemy. He's the father of them. They are children of wrath. And, you know, as we look at this and we think about it, you know, it's like, when does, in our own society, in our own time, that abortion becomes something that even was legalized? If you go back and remember when it was legalized, it was when immorality began to rise. You see, these things are tied together. That when sin abounds, it only gets worse and worse and worse. Now, what are we going to do with all the unborn? And so we do it in a secret way. We do it through abortion. And in our country, it's legal, as you well know that. But, you know, I think sometimes we get a little bit calloused. We get calloused to it. I mean, it's promoted. It's honored. It's spoken of as something that's honorable, the choice of a woman. It is something that it's no longer the murder of a child, but it's the honorable thing to do. It's the right thing. And they will call evil good and good evil. And that's what they're doing. And you look at this, and even going on in the list, he says, of those who practice witchcraft or soothsayers or the interpreters of omens and sorcery or one who conjures spells and or mediums or spiritists or one who calls up the dead. Now, we're not doing an in-depth study here, but boy, we could. I mean, we could just chop through this list. This is what we have these shops. I mean, you know, palm readers, that's what this is, soothsaying and fortune telling, you know, looking into the future. There's, you know, even hotlines that you can call and, you know, get your, you know, fortune told or, you know, read whatever, you know. And there's TV shows where they're connecting with the dead and they're talking to the dead and they all look innocent. They all look okay. God says right here, this cannot be. This is demonic, and it's an abomination to me. And if any of us are, you know, even open to those concepts, even open to those ideas, let us hear the word of God tonight, and let us be very clear on this matter, that this should have nothing to do. You know, sometimes people have even said, the Lord. I remember some years ago, I forget the guy's name, but he had a show and he was, you know, we'd talk to the dead and, you know, ancient relatives. And he claimed to be, you know, a Catholic, claimed to believe. He would talk about how God, you know, and mix God. And this is just garbage. And it's just, it's not of God. And, you know, the thing is that the demonic realm is real. You know, people say, but they said things that were true. He told me things that only I knew. And you're right. It is real. I'm not suggesting that there is no power in the demonic side. You know, it's interesting that those that come out of the occult, those that come out of that darkness, devil worship or demonized or whatever, you know, it's very rare you find any of them that are atheist because they know the spiritual realm is a real thing. And that's why Jesus says you got to get born again or you're going to come seven times worse. You know, he says you cast out one demon and unless you get born again, you're going to have seven more evil spirits than they. The demonic realm is real. The spiritual realm is real. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of God and angels, they're real. It's this mystery because it's unseen, but it's very real and it's very powerful. And God says, don't dabble with it. Don't play around. Don't go there. That's not a part of the worship. Our worship is to be worshiping the Lord Jesus. And let me warn us, church, even angels. You know, I saw an angel. You know what? Paul said, if an angel of light comes to you and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And that's where the Mormon doctrine came from, was the angel Moroni. You know, and it's like, and it's amazing to me how many, you know, those that are Bible-believing Christians, I don't know if they're Christians, but they believe the Bible. They're, you know, and there's books written, and I, you know, saw the light. And listen, we've got the revelation. We've got the truth. Let us not be like the world. Let us not dabble with these things. He says this, verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. This is why God is clearing them out of the land. It's because of these things. He says, for you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So you shall be blameless. These nations that you're going to dispossess, they note the word listen. It's important. Watch this. They listen to soothsayers and diviners. So he kind of just sums up everything he's just said with soothsayers and diviners. The Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now watch this, because this is connected. Watch. Again, in verse 14, he says, don't listen to them. Or these people, they listen to him. You're to what? Listen to the prophet. Him you're to hear. That's who you're to listen to. You're not to worship or this way. You're to reject it. The Lord your God has not appointed it. But what has he appointed? Where will his revelation come from? How will you know what you're to do? Often that's why people are going, what should I do? I need wisdom. I need direction in life. I'm going to go down to the palm reader down the street. You know, and you know, it's interesting because it always costs money. The enemy always charges. But God is free. You know, the salvation is free. I mean, always check it out. I mean, well, maybe don't. Just trust me on it. But most of you know. But it always costs money. And even when you get into the cults and, you know, people that are false prophets. There was this church in Africa. They're in Calvary Chapel, Kampala, there in Uganda. A pretty large church, you know, a city. People were somewhat westernized over there in the city. And, you know, so there's Brian and Jill. They're ministering over there, two of our missionaries. And, you know, they tell me a story about this gal comes in and wants prayer. And so Jill's there getting, you know, and praying for her, and she says, how much will it cost? They look at her like, what do you mean? Well, the church that I normally go to, it costs for different things. I mean, if you want prayer for, you know, this, it's going to cost you this. And, well, if you want prayer for that, I mean, that's a little extra charge, you know. And I'm not joking. I'm not making these things up. But with the kingdom of God, with your Lord and Savior, Father, it'd be like me charging my kids rent. You know, I might charge them rent when they're 40, but, you know, charging them rent, you know, when, you know, they're little kids. Well, okay, if you guys want ice cream tonight, that's going to be an extra fee. Fathers don't do that. Now, if they were, you know, at a restaurant, they would. But you see, and this is what we see. And so here's how God works. God works, he says this. The Lord your God, Moses again is speaking, says, will raise up a prophet like me. What was Moses? Moses was a spokesman. Watch, he'll explain it here, what he's even talking about. He says, like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear according to all your desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord your God said to me, whatever they have spoken is good. What is Moses? He's recounting back. Now remember, they were just kids at this time. He's saying when the giving of the law, that's what he's referring to, Mount Horeb, the giving of the law. Remember when God begins to give the law and the people are terrified of the voice of God and they say, Moses, you go, we'll stay here. We don't want to hear, we don't want to see this fire. We're terrified. And so you stand between God and us and you can bring us God's message. You'll bring us the law. You'll bring us the word. You'll bring us the revelation. You'll be the mediator. And so this is what Moses is saying, and this is very prophetic. He's saying, God is going to raise up one like me, whom you must hear. He's speaking about the Messiah. He's not speaking here about Joshua, who will be his successor. He's speaking about Jesus, the true Joshua. And he says, I will, verse 18, I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Notice he will be a Jew. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is a very important verse for the Jewish people because it does speak of the Messiah to come. Now, certainly they missed the Messiah. Peter, in the book of Acts, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 3, it's the second sermon in the church. It's a sermon to the Jews. That's important to note. And at the end of the sermon, he's sharing the gospel and how they've missed Jesus, in this sermon, he quotes this. In Acts 2, he says, repent there in verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent, therefore, and be converted, he says, that your sins would be blotted out. He goes on, he speaks of the Christ whom he's preaching, whom heaven must receive, he says in verse 21, until the time of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses, verse 22, Acts 3, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says. And it shall come to pass that whoever soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and from all the prophets, from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken and foretold these days, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenants of which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. To you first God has raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquity. So Peter is tying this prophecy together. It's Jesus. Sad today that the Jews have missed it. They miss Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're still waiting for a Messiah. And they are waiting for a Messiah, church, today, that they are thinking is going to be like Moses. It's going to deliver them, and no doubt deliver them in our time, in our day. We can see this now even better where we stand. They're going to deliver them from the whole issue of the Palestinians and really the Arab nations and the conflict that we find today in Israel and really surrounding a piece of land called the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. And there's going to come a Messiah. There's going to come a man. But they've missed the Messiah, Jesus. The book of Hebrews, I think, speaks very powerfully concerning prophetic things and prophecy. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, listen to this. That's how the book starts. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is an awesome verse. God in various times in different ways has spoken to the fathers, to the leaders of Israel, by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final word of God. John starts his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh. And no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom, the heart of God. And he has come to declare him, proclaim him to us." Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No one comes to the Father except through me." Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to recognize that we don't need a vision of an angel, that we don't need Moroni, that we don't need extra, as we call, extra biblical revelation. We have the Word of God. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of what God spoke to Moses all the way back here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so we don't need the world. We don't need the palm readers and these people. We don't need this stuff. It's a false hope. We've got Jesus. And Jesus truly is more than enough. He goes on to say, but what about the false prophet? Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in my name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's a God's view of speaking in his name falsely. Let's be careful before we tack on the name of the Lord to that which we're saying. You might believe something. You might believe it strongly. But if God doesn't say it clearly, then don't say he says it. You can just say, "This is my opinion." But certainly, you know, there is, and amongst the church, there is those in the, you know, charismatic realm, which, you know, we're charismatic in a sense. I mean, not in the sense of, you know, a hyper kind of Pentecostal charismatic, you know, but we believe in the movement of the Spirit of God, and we believe in prophecy, and we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we want to test all things, Paul says. Speaking of prophecy, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, test all things, hold fast that is true. You know, and that God is an author of confusion, but of order. And, you know, we ought to judge. We ought not to despise prophecy, but we ought to test all things and hold that which is true and that which isn't, isn't. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. We don't just go, "Well, they said it in the name of the Lord. It must be true." And we base our life on it. Be very careful. And obviously for those that are speaking, and this then is speaking to those that are in that place of ministering, is speaking to me, that we ought to be careful. He says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So how are we to determine it? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing that does not happen or come to pass, the thing which he is, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So he's saying that here, it's real easy. Someone says something, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't happen. It's not of God. They're not of God. We've got a bunch of kooks running around today in this world. And I'm serious. I mean, you should see the letters I get. And just last month, I got a letter from some guy. You know, and I was curious. I was looking for some sermon material. And I have it now. I'll confess, I was. You know, and right away, I could tell the letter. And, you know, I'm sending this to the churches. And I got a prophecy from the Lord. And, you know, so I go to his website, you know, and he's there. And he's some surfer dude. And, yeah, I don't know what he called himself. I forget. I didn't pay much attention. But he starts telling about this prophecy. And the way he received this word from the Lord was by cards. Yeah, cards. He's, you know, doing his cards and, you know, they're all like, you know, symbols and signs and different numbers. And anyways, he receives that on September 2nd, there's going to be a massive, you know, like tidal wave on the you know, California, Southern California coast. And so his prophecy was everyone flee for the mountains on such and such a day. And, you know, when this prophecy comes to pass, you'll see that I'm a prophet. And, you know, and so, you know, I just tucked that one away and moved on. Obviously, I wasn't fleeing for the mountains. But I'll tell you what, September 2nd came around and I did remember it. And I was waiting. I'm waiting. I'm not expecting, but I'm waiting. And it's just like, who follows these people? But they have huge followings. And it just boggles my mind of how gullible we can be as people. And there is a sense of fear. And I will be honest with you, as much as I know he's a kook and it's all, you know, just, I mean, he's dealing his cards and, you know, he's getting these numbers. And I'm just like, you know, that's sorcery, bro. You know, and it's like, but in the back of my mind, I'm like, what if? What if? And God just says, don't fear him. Don't worry about him. You know what? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Isn't that beautiful that we don't have to run around and follow this stuff? And Jesus and the Word of God. You know, I don't need a vision of the end. John had it. It's called the Book of Revelation. I might know when it's going to happen, but I'll tell you what, it's going to happen. And that's the prophet that I'm looking at. And he said, if you take away from this or add to it, then God's going to add to you all the plagues written in that book. Well, that's, you go read that book tonight. That's scary. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations through the land in which God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell there in their cities and their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So chapter 19, as we move then from the format of worship, he moves into some very practical laws and really how you will know, you know, those that are worthy of death, those that have done things that are wrong. And so he's saying here, and we've looked at this before, he's saying here to set apart the cities of refuge. That is for those that would commit a crime, mainly a murder, or someone would die from accidental causes. He calls it a manslayer. We call it, you know, in our time and day, manslaughter. And so there's to be these cities. God was a God of justice. God wanted to make sure that justice was carried out. Watch this. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any man might flee there. So there ought to be roads. I love this. It's just the order. That's how God works. There's order. So there's to be roads carved out here. And that this person could get to this city. And these cities are to be strategically planted. Three of them to be in the land. Now, we know there are three on the other side of the Jordan River where the other 2.5 tribes will be. Verse 4, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he might live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and he and his hand swings sways the axe here and cuts down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, when his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he has not hated the victim in times past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So it must be in the distance where a guy could run. typically a day's run, and he would live there. He would be there. Once he got to the city, he was safe. Now, in other parts of the scriptures, we saw in the book of Numbers that he could leave that city, move out of that city once the high priest had died. But if he did it before then, or if he went outside of the city and the avenger of blood found him, he could kill him and it would be okay. What's interesting here is there's justice for an accident, but there's still consequences for a death. And that's interesting because here's a guy, he's got to live in this city. He's got to leave his family. He's got to leave everything. He's got to live in this city. He's safe in the city and that's it. And so God takes death seriously, and even an accidental death. Maybe he was, you know, being reckless and it's something that happened. And so there's accountability here. But at the same time, God is here protecting those kinds of things that happen, that this person isn't worthy of death. Now, if, verse 8, now if the Lord your God enlarges your territories as he swore to your fathers. Interesting, the if here. Now, this is the land God has already said he'd give you, but if it's fulfilled, as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he's promised to give to your fathers, not because God's not going to be faithful, but verse 9, but if you keep all the commandments and do them. We've heard this over and over, and I won't reiterate it too long here, but if you don't obey, if you don't do what God's called you, you won't inherit and you won't possess. We saw that they didn't. They didn't possess all that God gave to them. He says, if you obey the commandments today, what is that? He summarizes them again, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his way. Then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these 3. So if the land gets bigger, you're going to need more cities. So you'll add 3, which would be a total of 9 altogether. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the blood guiltiness be upon you. So God was very careful here that innocent blood wasn't shed. Justice, justice. God is a just God. He's a just God. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elder of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he might die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it might go well with you. So, hey, if someone tries to take advantage of it, you know, the guy waits, he murders the person, and it is known, but he runs to the city. Hey, he's not going to get away with that. And so the elders of the city where the murder took place, they call him back. They give him a trial. We've already seen this. There's a fair trial given. After the trial has taken, its verdict and the person's guilty, notice it's the avenger of blood. Who's the avenger of blood? It's the closest relative, the kin to the person who died. It's typically the male of the home, the eldest male, the oldest brother, the father that's still alive. It is their responsibility to exercise vengeance for their relative. It was a part of the culture. This is powerful because the death penalty has been given here, but who exercises the death penalty? It's those that have been wronged. It's, you know, and I watch these parents, you know, on TV, and I see their, you know, anguish and things. And I don't know if somewhere, and I'm sure there is a release of the anguish. You know, their daughter is kidnapped and raped and found dead, you know, in some field. And here's the, you know, creep that's doing it. And, you know, he's there on trial. And in God's economy, in the Israel economy, they'd be the ones with a stone in their hand. They'd be the first ones to throw that stone if truly that person is guilty. And then verse 14, there's just an addition here of landmarks. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. Again, just justice. This is the, you know, your borders of your land there. You know, we call our property lines. which the men of old have set, you shall inherit, which the Lord will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. So, fair, you know, at night you can't go out. They would you know, put stones up on each other, and that would be, you know, the corners and the landmark. And now you can go out and sneak and just move the stones over, you know, just a few feet every night. God says, be righteous. Now, all of this is, if you want me to bless you, you got to walk in righteousness. If you want me to bless you, you've got to do this. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he has committed. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Note what he says here. Now, again, this kind of goes back to the whole person that committed murder, and he's going to be judged and executed, that he can't be tried by one witness. There must be two or three witnesses. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him for wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judge who serves in those days. So, three things. They stand before the Lord. That would be at the tabernacle, which, you know, if you're lying, it's not a good place to be in the presence of God. Before the priest, who's the prophet, before the judge. The judge is the one who's there giving the judgment and deciding the case. So someone comes and says, hey, this guy did this. It's a false witness. He says here, this is interesting, the judge shall make a decision, a diligent inquiry. So again, the research is done. You know, the CSI of Israel. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Wow. So you find a guy, he comes up, gives testimony, he's lying. God says he's going to receive the punishment that he was testifying against the other person. He says, so you shall put away the evil person from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and henceforth they shall not commit such evil among you. So why does God do this too? That people will walk with God. You know, there are those today that say, well, you know, capital punishment, it just doesn't work. Well, not according to the Lord. You know, and it's not mob violence here. It's a fair trial. And this is how God had set up the land of Israel. Again, God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of justice. A God is a God of truth. He says here, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if someone cuts someone's foot off, their foot's cut off. If they pluck out someone's eye, their eye's plucked out. God is saying it's equal, it's fair. Can you imagine if we did this today in our society? I think people would think twice about rape and robbery and murder and the things they do. I know that. There'd be fear. There'd be a deep sense of fear. You know, and what is God saying to you and I? What does God have for you and I? I'll tell you what he has. What God, I believe, here would speak to us tonight is that if you and I are going to walk with the Lord, we need to walk in the light. We need to walk in the light. Jesus says that. After Jesus says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, he says, why is it that men are condemned? It's not that God's condemning them. John chapter 3. He says, because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But he says, he who comes to God comes into the light that his deeds will clearly be seen that they're done in God. And do you know that this is the very point of our fellowship with the Lord? For John writes that in John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 1, He says that we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that me walking in the light affects my fellowship with you? You walking in the light, and the word there, walking in light, walking in the truth, walking in integrity. That's what God is saying, that you're going to walk in the light, and you're going to walk with me. You're going to love me and walk before me. And as I walk in the light and you walk in the light, we are together with the Lord. When a person in the church isn't walking in the light, it affects the church. It obviously affects them. But it affects the movement of the Spirit of God in the church. And sometimes we don't recognize that. If you recall, and we read it a few times tonight, this phrase, remove the wicked person from among you. Remove evil from your midst. What God is doing in all that He's doing here is He's ridding Israel from wickedness, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That same verse is used by Paul. Remove the wicked person from among you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says that you need to judge one another, not in a condemning way, but if someone is in sin and will not repent, is walking in darkness, they need to be rebuked. If they will not repent, they need to be removed from the congregation. Why? He says, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because it will hurt the church. That's not to say that we all have to be perfect. But what it is to say is that we all should be seeking to walk in the light. When I am in wrong, I repent and I get right. If I have wronged you, that means that then I will go to you and I will make it right, because I'm going to walk in the light. And obviously, if I do that, we will then have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's very important, church, that we recognize that. You know, things like gossip, things like slander, things like secret sins, sins amongst each other, words said to each other, hard feelings for each other, bitterness, whatever it might be, that's not walking the light. See, I can't walk with God and be bitter at my brother. Mike taught that, right? Last week, 1 John 4, that's what it says, right? You know, I can't say I love God and hate my brother. Doesn't work. Why? Because when I love God, I walk in the light. When I walk in the light, I love my brother. It's so important that you and I understand that. And that's why God's doing it. And that's why God is that strong. You think, well, that's not fair. And that's why we see He says, destroy the nations. Don't leave one breathing thing alive. And then He always says after it, because they'll pollute. Because we're going to remove the evil so that I can bless. So that I can move. So that I can touch. And I pray the Spirit of the Lord just ministers to us. Because we live in a world that's very, very corrupt. We live in a time where the church is somewhat very carnal, and it's okay, it's accepted, but it's not. And we also live in a time where the church is very weak, and that's why. And if you look at the book of Acts, they walked in the light as He was in the light, and the power of the Spirit of God was upon them. I pray for revival in us, and I pray that as we learn these truths, that God would do that work in our hearts. Amen? Well, tonight we're going to come to the table of the Lord, and we're going to take communion. That's what communion's about. If we're going to take communion, we're going to come up and we're going to say, Lord, search me and try me. Show me my wicked way. I want to encourage you to do that tonight. And if the Lord puts His finger on something in your life, will you respond? Will you obey? And will you allow Him to rectify that situation, to cleanse you of that sin, to turn from that sin, and let Him bring you back into the light? There's no sweeter place to be than in a place that says, I'm in the light of God. I'm walking with Him. That's where blessing happens. That's where God's able to cause fruit to abound in our lives. So let's take this opportunity as we pray and worship to do that. Amen.